Welcome to Grandpa's Good Time Gospel Hour.
Woo! Well, hello there.
Howdy, partner.
Welcome, everybody.
Hey.
Yeah, we've got quite a group tonight. We have, we got Michael. We've got Drew. We've got, of course, Doug. And we have Blaine with us as well. So, welcome everybody. It's an exciting show.
I have a curious attempt to call this. Is Connie Dover among the vocalists in the track you're playing, by any chance?
No, this is another Divna Lugojevic.
Oh, well, darn. I thought my odds were bad with this kind of music, but it so reminds me of Connie Dover.
Hmm. I've never heard of her. I'll have to check her out if it sounds similar, because I love this style.
She's done Irish Gaelic. She's also sung in Latin and, of course, English, but she's done a fair amount of Celtic music.
Oh, she was Celtic Women?
No, I don't think she's with Celtic Women, but she did stuff on her own. I can't remember the name of the song I'm thinking of right now. I've heard there's one she did called Cantus, which I particularly like, that has literally Gaelic, English, and Latin, all three in the same song. But there's also some other ones that I've heard her do.
That's so cool. Well, so we are all here tonight. We're all excited. I announced last week we weren't having a show, and here we are, because my class was canceled. So, yeah, that's a good thing. And a couple of housekeeping announcements. The archives are finally updated. So if you want all of our episodes, you go to venom.fm/gospelhour. I'm going to start uploading them weekly. That doesn't mean that they'll be updated weekly. But I'm going to try to start doing this even harder than I've been doing before. So hopefully we don't have to wait 6 weeks for your next update if you happen to miss an episode. The other thing to announce is that, you know, Venom is getting more and more DJs, and I became concerned about our show because I realize our time is from 9 to 10, but we're ending pretty consistently around 10:15. I don't think it's possible for us to end at 10. So our show time is listed now from 9 to 10:30. We'll still end around 10:15, I'm sure. We may even end at 10 sometimes if it happens. I doubt that'll happen. But if it does, you know, that's fine. It's just to make sure that we have time to get through all of our material, and so that people, you know, if you have any new shows, they know where to go. So yeah, thanks for coming, man. Michael just left us, so, but maybe he'll be back. So it may say 9 to 10:30, but we're still gonna end in the 10 to 10:30 range, probably around 10:15. So yeah, those are all of the housekeeping items I have for us today. Okay, and then, yeah, so would anyone like to start us out with a prayer tonight?
Let's see, do we have anybody? I forgot to look who's still here in the channel. I certainly can.
Go for it. No one's volunteering.
Yeah. I always like to give people a chance. Heavenly Father, thank you again for letting us join together virtually and in some cases not so virtually, to study your word, to share in our discoveries and our readings, and to exchange what we have taken from the readings to even enhance further our understanding and that of others. I pray for the show, the success of it in its teaching of us what you want us to know, both for us in the show, because we're none of us experts on you, and that, and on the people that are listening to us. I pray for the world in general, just so I don't take a long time, but please read our hearts when we don't have words, and help us through what is happening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, so we are starting today with Matthew chapter 2. And let's dive into it. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also."
Yes, and we will get into what kind of worship that might be. But I'm curious at the term wise men, and you probably can have some comment on this. This is a term we just use without a lot of questions nowadays. But I wonder what that signified at the time this was written. I'll just ask that without knowing a clue about what you're about to read, just out of curiosity to see whether it's covered by somebody's commentary.
It might be covered. I know, you know, basically, from my understanding of this, you know, they were just like pagan philosophers or augurists, even, that are like looking at the stars. That's. I think they are actually in the Greek. I do think the term is magi or magi, as we say. I think that is the term for that in Greek as well.
I can answer that one.
Blaine, I knew. I heard Blaine coming up the stairs, so I was like, I'm going to wait and see what happens.
Okay.
they're supposedly Persian. And their religion is Zoroastrianism, and they were like diviners of the stars, so they were like pagan priests.
Okay. So some cool Persian guys. All right, cool. Yeah, there's a weird song where this gets interpreted as "We Three Kings," and I don't know how that happened.
Yeah, I'm pretty sure they're not kings.
Yeah, they're definitely not
kings.
My
favorite song on this subject is called "Such Wise Men," and it's not nearly as well known, but I think it's a great song.
Yeah, that might be something I'll check out, because I haven't heard that one either. Peter Chrysologus, or Chrysologos in the Greek one. This is the Latin pronunciation. Anyway, it says... He says, I said it. Wow. I was referring to the commentary, not him, just in case. Okay. He says, "What does this mean, that it was in the time of a very malevolent king that God descended to earth, divinity entered into flesh, a heavenly union occurred with an earthly body? What does this mean? How could it happen that a tyrant could then be driven out by one who is not a king, who would free his people, renew the face of the earth, and restore freedom? Herod, an apostate, had wrongly invaded the kingdom of the Jews, taken away their liberty, profaned their holy places, disrupted the established order, abolished whatever there was of discipline and religious worship. It was fitting, therefore, that God's own aid would come to succor that holy race without any human help. Rightly, did God emancipate the race that no human hand could free. In just this way will Christ come again, to undo the Antichrist, free the world, restore the original land of paradise, uphold the liberty of the world, and take away all its slavery."
Yeah, as I said, I think it would, we'll get into what kind of worship we're talking about, but I'm hoping that listeners, either when they heard this or if they read the same text again in Matthew, will hear the sort of uh-oh moment in Herod's life. And I admit I'm reminded of a scene out of Narnia. I'm forgetting which book. I think it's Voyage of the Dawn Treader, where they come to an island and they have to overthrow the governor of the island. And the governor of the island does not like the idea of being overthrown. He really was under another ruler. He just hadn't had to pay attention to it for a long time. All of a sudden, the ruler shows up, and similarly, uh-oh, you know?
Yeah, this, so often the fathers are very hyperbolic or they exaggerate things. I wouldn't say exaggerate. We talked about this before. It's really a style of rhetoric, just like how they did everything back then. You had something to say, you said it strongly and firmly. We may say now that they overstate things, but maybe we're understating things. I haven't really decided which one is the case. This is really not an overstatement. Herod, both of the Herods, because there were two, were terrible rulers. And this is recorded outside of the Bible as well, for those that don't view the Bible as a historical document. There are, I think, for example, in Josephus's Antiquities, we have writings on Herod and all these things that he did, and Philo might mention him as well. So we know all these, you know, massacres that Herod instituted and just crazy things that he did. So when you're reading about things that Herod does, it's the history, you know, it does. I mean, we, again, if you don't consider this as a historical source, then there's not much I can say. But even if you don't consider it a historical source, I think that the things mentioned here are very plausible given the historical documents that we have on Herod. So, yeah, it really does mean when Peter Chrysologus talks about all these things happening, it really was a thing. All right, St. Gregory the Great, also known as Pope Gregory the Great, writes, "We must ask what it means that when our Redeemer was born, an angel appeared to the shepherds in Judea, but a star and not an angel guided the Magi from the east to worship him. This was the reason. It was a reasoning being an angel who preached to the Jews as persons capable of using their reason. But a sign and not a voice guided the Gentiles, who were not prepared to make full use of reason to know the Lord. Hence Paul says that prophecy has been given for believers, not for unbelievers, but signs have been given for unbelievers and not for believers. And so prophecy has been given to the Jews as believers and not unbelievers, and signs have been given to the Gentiles as unbelievers and not believers. Note that the apostle preached our Redeemer to these same Gentiles when Jesus was already a grown man, but a star declared him to the Gentiles even when he was a small child, not yet able to perform the normal human function of speaking. It was surely reasonable both that silent elements should preach him when he was not yet speaking, and that preachers should make the Lord known to us by speaking when he was already speaking."
I never really thought about that division between how God communicated with Jews versus Gentiles. It's probably been mentioned a lot out there. It just never really occurred to me. I have discussed up here before the fact that I've been told, at least some believe, that John, the book of John, was made for more for believers and the other ones for unbelievers. But that's not even agreed on by everybody. But it does make sense that there might be a different way to communicate with the two audiences. And even if there might have been a bit of a slant in the way that was written, which at one point I thought there was, it's reasonable to figure that if you have a faith that's based on the prophecies that do eventually lead to Jesus, whether or not they saw it that way, they would understand prophecy in the context of their faith more than the Gentiles who didn't have that kind of history might do.
I think it's also in terms of like where we're looking to. Like we have so many examples in scripture where an angel will appear to you know, to Israel in the Old Testament and will say things. So it's almost like an expected way of revelation. Angels and prophets, you know, those are the two ways that Israel receives its messages. Whereas, like, this is not really anything in Gentile belief. You know, they don't really have angels appearing to them. You could,
and it doesn't happen in the New Testament either. Like, there are a fair number of angels, and like you say, Israel, you know, Isaac, Abraham, and Noah, and all of that stuff, but not in the New Testament. You know, when we get Jesus, and then afterward, it seems like there's a few angels, maybe, but pretty rare. And then after, you know, there's not really any of that.
It's common before Jesus starts preaching. I think after that, yeah, we don't really get. I mean, even in the book of Acts, which is sort of like what happens after the resurrection, it's we don't really have angels. It's often like Jesus will appear in a vision,
right?
Or, you know, or it'll be some kind of prophecy that someone's speaking or something like that. So yeah, we don't really have.
Are there angels all the way up to like the book of Judges? And or that's not, but like at the end of the Old Testament, are there, like, I'm wondering if there's a, if the change happens like between testaments, or if there's some event in the Old Testament that prestiges that, or
The Old Testament is it depends on, it really depends. I think largely up to Judges, I think that'd be fair to say. There aren't a lot of angel appearances after that. Until you get to, I don't want to say that because, yeah, I would say that's correct. The angels kind of like, it's almost like the angels aren't really in the Old Testament after Judges, and then in the New Testament, they start appearing again, and then they're quickly gone again.
Like they're sort of support staff for Jesus, and then that's sort of it.
Right. But I would say, even though, I mean, this is scripture, but I mean, the problem is with the New Testament is we have like, I mean, scripture covers maybe, I'd say, the following 60 years after the resurrection is the New Testament. And that's it. You just kind of stop. So,
that's true. The Old Testament covers a lot more time.
Yeah, like and I think, and stuff. I mean, we have so many, like, after the New Testament writings, you'll find other writings throughout the centuries that will reference angels. We just don't consider them scripture. So one could argue, I guess, that they're appearing, you know, still, just not often. I just don't know. I mean, again, it's just hard to say that with the New Testament, that they fully stop, because the New Testament pretty much stops. So it's hard to say. You have any thoughts on this, Doug?
No, not any more than I said.
One thought I had, I don't know if this is directly relevant, but to the signs, like it made me wonder. I've often wondered, like, when would we get, like, what would the events that would require like new books of the Bible to be written and be canonized? But that's like a different question. What made me think of it though is this idea that if signs, or, you know, were to come, would we, you know, two believers, would we be in a position to recognize them and act upon them? Like, I don't mean just mean like do this, but I mean like a real, like, you know, like a a biblical event kind of thing, like, you know, you're being told you have to do, like, would we, if that happened to somebody, would they even recognize it was happening to them?
That's a good question. I think very few would. Again, it depends. I mean, so and Doug, you may have a different perspective on this than I do, just because we're coming from a different tradition here. Like, because of the saints and stuff, we have, you know, we have stories of this where angels are appearing and doing these kind of like biblical things, or where like these signs are happening. So it's a little easier for me to be like, you know, well, this is something that still happens, but very few people respond to. Seems like people that are already like interested respond to. And for scripture, I think it's like, I mean, that one's tough too for me, because it's like, well, no one expected us to have, well, I shouldn't say scripture, like the Jews weren't expecting scripture to just show up, you know, and be like, oh, like now we have scripture, or like, you know, the Christians weren't expecting to have this kind of canon of scripture emerge that we call the New Testament. It just sort of happened, and it was so major that it was solidified. So I wouldn't want to like exclude the possibility, but I don't know. I mean, I don't know.
It just all, it all seems, a lot of, when you talk about like prophets and stuff, like a lot of it is written, it felt me like it's written in the context of, this is a thing that is happening to people and could continue to happen. But as far as we know, it hasn't. So is that like, did they stop? Or is it more that society developed in a way so as to make it vanishingly impossible to even, you know,
well, Jesus
act
talks
on any biblical type of, you know, prophecy or something?
I mean, Jesus talks about being the fulfillment of prophet. So, and I think like he talks about the Holy Spirit descending on all of us so that, you know, we have that access to prophecy if we so choose. Whereas before that moment where the Holy Spirit descends on the earth, in the book of Acts, we don't have, like, certain people seem to be given the Holy Spirit. And we see this in the Old Testament. For example, there's a story where Moses goes to God and is like, yo, God, I can't handle this. There are too many people. What's going on? And God's like, okay, just send forward 70 people and I'll send the Holy Spirit on them. And they start prophesying and stuff. So it seems like this kind of thing happened, but it wasn't possible for everyone. Now it's possible for everyone. So I don't think like we could have a prophet in the sense that Moses was a prophet, because we all have kind of access to it if we want it, and B, if God decides to give that to us. So
I hesitate to ask this here, but I never interpreted Acts the Pentecost to be the descendant of the Holy Spirit on everyone at once, just on the people that were there. Are you saying that that's different to you than?
I've only done that just because it's like, I guess when Jesus mentions in John, you know, I'm going to send you this comforter, Spirit of Truth. It's, I've interpreted that, and Orthodoxy interprets that to say that Jesus isn't just talking to the disciples, and that he's talking to the entire earth. The other thing that gets lumped in here is when John the Baptist, or John the Forerunner, says, you know, God will, you know, fire will descend on the earth and all that. The fathers will often take that and go, he's talking about the tongues of fire of Pentecost. And that's the fire that descended and covers the whole earth.
I never... Okay, so that's an interesting discussion. I might might be interested to take up more offline so we don't have as long a discussion. But what I've believed all this time is that we do have access. Once we've prayed, you know, acknowledge that we've sinned and that we need to be forgiven, and that we accept the forgiveness, the gift that's offered to us, that we have access to that. But it isn't something that either comes from that fiery event we call Pentecost, or something that we will experience as a fiery event. We're not going to experience necessarily something earth-shatteringly bizarre when it arrives. It's just going to be a kind of a subtle change in how we perceive things as we continue to study. We're granted the ability to learn and to absorb new viewpoints that are guided by what we do, but also guided by the Holy Spirit, because we've asked the Holy Spirit in. That's how I've always believed it.
Yeah, I do want to clarify. What I'm not talking about is that the Pentecostal idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you receive the Holy Spirit and all of a sudden you start speaking in tongues or doing whatever. And if you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you are not a believer. There's several Pentecostal groups that'll say that. I'm not saying that. Like, I don't think it's that dramatic, but how Orthodoxy interprets this is that, like, before that moment, no one except for the chosen people had access to the Holy Spirit. You couldn't get it unless God specifically sent it to you. Whereas now the gates of hell being shattered, or Hades rather, because we had a discussion about that, being shattered, then now it's, you know, we have this sort of more direct link to paradise and to Jesus and God that no one was able to have before, because death had not been defeated. So there's this, now the Holy Spirit has a lot more freedom to act within us and to make us into temples in a way, and help us imitate Christ. And it's so interesting too, because the doctrine on the Holy Spirit was the last thing for Christians to, like, when they're having all this conversation. Well, I won't say it's the last thing, but, you know, when the Christians formulated the creed in the 4th century, the Nicene Creed, all it said was, after it talked about Jesus and had these long statements about Jesus, it said, "And I believe in the Holy Spirit." And that was it. And they moved on. And then said, "I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic." And now, after that, there came all these people that were arguing about the Holy Spirit and saying things. So then they added this stuff, you know, what, 6 years later, that says, you know, "Now I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life who proceeds from the Father, with the Father and Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke through the prophets." But they still stop there. I mean, it's so short. And he's been one of the more abstract and hard to grasp figures of the Holy Trinity, and he's one that I don't think a lot of us know. At least, unless we're studying this specifically, I don't think a lot of us know about, like, what is his specific function as a member of the Trinity. What does he specifically do? And Scripture has a lot to say about that, of course, but it's a lot to dig through and figure out, unless you've just, you know, kind of been taught by someone else. It's a very abstract thing. All right. Good talk. Very, very good. Very good point to raise. True. I appreciate that. Alrighty. So St. Gregory the Great again says, "When Herod learned of the birth of our king, he resorted to crafty means to prevent his earthly kingdom from being endangered. He demanded that it be reported to him where the child was to be found. Pretending that he wished to worship him, he would have destroyed him if only he could find him. But of what avail is human malice against the divine plan? There is no wisdom, no prudence, no plan against the Lord. The star appeared to guide the Magi. They found the newborn king and offered him their gifts. They were warned in a dream not to return to Herod, and so Herod was enabled to find Jesus, whom he was seeking. Herod symbolizes all those today who, falsely seeking after the Lord, never managed to find him.
And that's what I was referring to earlier when I said we're going to get into just what kind of worship that was, was entailing. The passages we read didn't say it, but I figured the commentaries might, and the passages eventually, I think, will. I forget if that's announced in all of the Gospels, but I think so. But yeah, he didn't exactly have Jesus' best interest in mind. And again, it's very difficult when you're used to sitting. I mean, we don't like to give up anything that we have had for a long time, power included, and I think that's a lot of what happened here. I haven't really analyzed what caused him to think that way, but that's as best I understood it, so I may have something else to learn about that.
I'm really trying to remember if the wise men are in Luke. I don't remember. I feel like they are.
Well, and specifically, I meant Herod's intentions. I don't remember if they're mentioned in all the Gospels. Other than John, I don't think that... I'm not sure if that was mentioned in John.
Yeah, I don't think explicitly. I think, like, later on in Matthew, he'll talk, you know, about when we get to what follows all this, we'll, I think, get a little more into that. I'm just seeing if I can, because I don't know if Luke calls, if my translation of Luke rather calls him wise men or magi, but I'm just checking to see if I see. No, yeah, I don't see. I don't see the wise men here in Luke. Interesting. Not that that's meaningful, necessarily, just interesting. Just like, I'm trying to remember if the shepherds are in Matthew. I feel like the shepherds, I know the shepherds are in Luke. And I don't think the shepherds are in Matthew. I could be wrong about that. But I don't think the shepherds are in there. Interesting stuff. Why? Maybe one of the fathers talks about this. Interesting.
I don't remember.
Yeah, the line that I like here is just why I included this is here it symbolizes all those today who are falsely seeking after the Lord never managed to find him. And we've talked about this before on the show, we'll continue talking about it, how our intentions matter. If we don't want to find Christ, we're not going to find him. If we want to find him because we want to, like, prove something, or we have some ulterior motive, we're not going to find him. If our motive is harmful, our motives are impure, but we still have the right intentions, we'll find him. But if we don't have the right intentions and we're studying about who Jesus is, we're not going to find him. Just knocking out.
There is a common lesson that I don't know how many churches have covered this way, but I've heard it in several, so I assume it's known by some, but I'm going to assume not all, about the guy who was trying very, very hard to extract something from a jar, and he couldn't possibly get it out, and it's because his hand couldn't fit out while it was holding on to it. And so the first thing he had to do was let go of it so that he could. That's been used a number of ways, but what just popped into my head is sometimes I think God is a little bit like that with us. It's like if we don't really truly seek him with all of ourselves, it's like we're holding on to something. And I'm afraid I think one of Satan's nicest tricks, nicest is a bad word here, but I couldn't come up with another one, nice in the sense of tricky, difficult to get through, is to keep us from letting go of that one thing that we don't want to let go of. And it's a different thing for different people, but it keeps our souls from being clear enough in pursuit to actually be as successful at it. that is a very sobering prospect. I don't know if anybody fully succeeds at that. I don't. I don't have absolutely everything in line all the time. And I'm sure most people are like that. But I've always wondered if somebody does manage to do that. It's got to feel pretty amazing.
Yeah. We're all deluding ourselves to some extent. And if we don't think we're deluding ourselves, then we're definitely deluding ourselves and we're in serious trouble. There's always something in that. And that gets really dangerous, especially with God. I mean, it's so easy to tell God, you can have this, but not that. And even if it's an unconscious thing, it's so easy to just try to conform God to what we want. And I definitely have that problem as well. So it's a struggle. One second. All right. So, returning to scripture. Verse 9 of Matthew 2. It says, when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced that with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. When, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. I'm sorry, that was then. I don't know, I think I said when. But then, being warned.
Yes, I'm grinning because the song covers that pretty well. The one I was mentioning, but anyway, yeah. I don't remember if all the accounts are the same. The business of them being warned or in a dream, but the idea of them not going back to Herod, obviously, and Herod's intentions, even if not stated directly, are I think pretty well understood not to have been that altruistic. But yeah, I kind of wonder, you know, I probably shouldn't go too far into this, but another thing that we don't really look at squarely for a moment is being guided by a star. Nowadays, we think of stars as very predictable. But in those days, that probably wasn't as well established. I mean, I don't know what the movement of things in the sky, I'm going to presume, were mostly not understood versus now. So I admittedly have wondered what that would have been like in modern times, you know, to have something to follow up there that I guess I would assume would seem kind of out of place. That just kind of fascinates me when I stop to think about it for a second.
We would scientifically explain it and dismiss it. That's what I think would happen. Oh, it's the random galactic anomaly caused by the thingies, and the thingies did that, and then we did it. It's perfectly normal, even though it's never happened. It's fine.
But, you know, there's always been these attempts to explain the day the Earth stood still. You know, the whole Joshua thing where he had the sun didn't move for 24 hours so he could win a battle or something like that. You know, these things, even by modern science, we don't have an explanation of what that was. It does make me wonder, you know, it's easier to do what we would now call a miracle of the Bible when people didn't understand as much as they do, because now it's not that they couldn't, that it couldn't be done. It would be we'd spend so much energy trying to put together what it was, and we would probably more likely disprove it. You know, if God made everything, including the atoms that we're made of and the atoms that the world is made of, why should we be surprised that God can do things we don't understand even all these thousands of years after we started thinking about it? But we have more knowledge now, so we're going to want to figure it out, I think, even more than then. So I do look at these miracles, water to wine, you know, I won't go too much into Revelation, but there's a lot of stuff in there, and go, yeah, okay, I can be not, you know, I can imagine God doing things like that, but we still don't understand things well enough to pull off half the stuff. Mm-hmm. But we sure want to try to figure it out.
Yeah. I'm not, definitely not a war of science or anything, you know, just, and I do this all the time. I just get so caught up. How is that possible? You know, we talked about this last week, with the birth of Christ from a virgin. So it's just so easy to be like, how is that possible? How did that happen? So I think, yeah, I think it's just, I mean, it's fine to explain things. It doesn't make them any less a miracle. I mean, that's, you know, if we explain something, you know, it's like, okay, but it still happened at that specific time. That's pretty awesome. Like, I don't know. I just...
Now, another way of looking at it, and I'll stop after this, is to think of it as even more amazing for this reason. If all the things we don't understand, didn't understand then, that we understand now, were also options. You know, anything we understand now could have been done then as a miracle, and it would have been a miracle. You know, even things like coming up with a way to cool something off, you know, a refrigerator. There's no thing even closely approximating that back then that wasn't, you know, natural. All kinds of things we could think of. Is it not somewhat interesting that the chosen miracles remain 2,000 years later undecipherable to us? I think that's worth noticing as well, because that's not necessarily probable.
That's a very good point. I've never thought about that before. Even the Old Testament ones are like that. It doesn't read like a science fiction story of the, you know, 2,000 years old sci-fi story. It still reads as this reckless thing. That's pretty incredible.
Think of the ones with the wool. I forget who that was. The make this dry and this wet. Think of the fire that burned through the water. Mm-hmm. You know, the burning bush. All of these things are things we can't duplicate with modern science.
Mm-hmm.
2,000 plus years later, and in some cases way more than 2,000 plus years later.
Yeah.
But there are so many things that could have been chosen that we would have figured out by now, and we would have had motivation to try to specifically do that.
Right.
And we haven't done it. Gotta, you know, gotta give them that.
Oh, that's super cool. All right, our good friend Anonymous is back. He says,
"Ah, yes.
Considering the homage paid by the star, they became aware of the dignity of the king and said among themselves, 'How can this be? An earthly king to whom the star pays tribute? What wonder then that with the Son of Justice, S-U-N, about to arise, the heavenly star paid tribute to him? It went before them, that it might show how all the elements paid tribute to those who seek God. Therefore, if you think it a great thing that the star paid homage to Christ, see how much greater are those things which pay tribute to you who have been made human. Look at the sun that hastens to rise for you, and the moon that does not cease to shine. If the elements laid tribute to you who have been made, what wonder if the star paid tribute to Christ? If the elements paid tribute to you who are a sinner, what wonder if the star hastened before those who are seeking Christ? And if angels paid tribute to people whom God created not out of respect for humans but for himself, what great thing is it if the elements that were created for humans should pay tribute to humans? Hearing this, it behooves us both to rejoice and to be fearful, for the greater the benefits given to humanity, all the greater will be the judgments prepared for sinners. And the star stood above the child's head, saying simply, Here he is. Though unable to point him out by speaking, it pointed him out by remaining in one place.
And now there's another thing we can't exactly do down here with modern science. Keep a star still for a while.
Yep.
And though that is a consistently told story. Don't know if this is controversial or not, but I would also, while I'm on the subject of probabilities, point this one out. We have proven there are bazillion planets, moons, suns, stars, bodies of land and such I don't think we found anyone but here with water, and I know that we haven't found anyone but here with life, and we think of life as being something that you need water for. I believe there is something worth noting in the fact that of all the different places, and you've got a lot of, you know, orbital systems, why is there only and exactly one planet with people, with life at all, that we found? Now, I'm not saying we never will, because I can't speak for all of God's creation, goodness knows. It's good enough for me to understand what I'm living in the middle of right now. But that is, again, I think, you know, you can ask a scientist that'll know more than me, but I think that defies probability right there. Out of all the planets we know to exist, that we've seen definite signs of, definite proof of, nothing but this one has life that we know. I would have thought, and there'd be several systems out there that would have had it if it was a complete random phenomenon. I could go more into that, but it'd take too long to get it kind of technical from there. And I'm not a physicist or a scientist, so I'm not going to be the authority, but I do have more technical thoughts on it. But I think that's fascinating.
No, yeah. I think that's a great point. It is, you know, it gets pretty weird. Like, oh, like we're just randomly here. Don't know how that happened. Oh, well. And maybe there is a reason. I don't know. Maybe there is a reason. There's just one and however many billion or million or whatever. That's a low number. So the fathers, what I'll say about this one, the fathers attribute, I don't know how poetic this is, so just bear with me, but the fathers really make the elements out as these like sentient things, at least that's how it can sound. Like this star of its own volition chose to wander off and do that. I think there's another way to read this that doesn't make it sentient, which maybe they do mean, and maybe again, maybe I'm so focused on understating that I'm actually, I don't know, but I do think that we could say very easily that Like, this is, Jesus is their creator. Like, even in baby form, he's their creator. And perhaps there is something in a star, or in within creation itself, really, all of creation, that does respond naturally to its maker. Like, just recognizes its maker. It doesn't have to be a sentient will as we would think about it, but just the, like a, almost like a magnetism in a way, where creation as a whole, I'm not saying individual parts necessarily, it could be, but creation as a whole really responds to its creator. And I don't think that's too much of a stretch. I think we often, again, get locked into scientific thought and make everything into the great clock, the great machine that God just created and set off, and now it just does its own thing, and God doesn't have to, you know, doesn't do anything different and never deviates. It's just patterns and patterns and patterns. But that's definitely not how the fathers saw the world at all. They definitely saw it as this thing that God directly had a hand in, and that was ever expanding, and you never knew what was going to happen because God was always at work within it. So this is sort of a part of that cosmology of ancient Christianity in a way.
Yeah, and I do think the creator has a hand. I think it's more of a subtle hand now than it was in the beginning. But again, referring back to a very much past episode where I believe I gave my little spiel on where I think the Bible can be thought of in one way as a depiction of the rise from babyhood through childhood through turning to adult of mankind. In that view, I think it hang on a second, I'm sorry.
You good? While he's returning, Venom_live on Twitter. You can join us on Team Talk at venom.fm default ports if you have any thoughts you'd like to contribute in person. You're welcome to do that. You can download Tomb Talk at bearware.dk, B-A-R-W-A-R-E. Or you can go to the App Store on iOS and Android and download the app if you would like. I think Doug had to step away for a second. Something came up, so we're going to read the commentary, and we will hopefully be able to hear from Doug again, unless he's back already. So here's Anonymous again, saying, quoting scripture, "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly," end quote, "because they had not been deceived in their hope, but rather confirmed even more that they had not undertaken the burden of so great a journey without reason. By the sign of the star appearing to them at the time, they understood that the birth of the king was revealed to them by divine authority. Through the mystery of the star, they understood that the dignity of the king who was born exceeded the measure of all earthly kings. For it was inevitable that they considered this king more glorious than the star, which devotedly paid homage to him. What else could these men do but submit to him, even the stars in the sky? When even the stars in the sky saw they were subject to him, how could the earth be rebellious against him upon whom the heavens waited?" So basically, Pope Gregory the Great is saying that, or not, I'm sorry, so Anonymous is talking about how, you know, there's a reason why we had that line, like, "and they rejoiced exceedingly." It's like, well, why, you know, why? What does that mean? Why is it exceedingly? So it's kind of answering the question, in case anyone was wondering, that, you know, it's because they recognize that, you know, creation is paying homage to a human being and a king, no less, that they were expecting. And so they realize it's, oh my gosh, it's not the king of the Jews, it's the king of creation. And they respond to that accordingly. Now we're going to go to Pope Gregory the Great, who says, "There's something more that must be understood about the gold, incense, and myrrh. Solomon testifies that the gold symbolizes wisdom when he says, 'A pleasing treasure lies in the mouth of the wise,' as in Proverbs 21:20. The psalmist bears witness to that incense which prayer offers to God when he says, 'Let my prayer ascend as incense in your sight,' Psalm 141:2, in the Hebrew. The myrrh indicates that the mortification of our bodies, of which the Holy Church speaks of its workmen who strive even unto death on behalf of God, 'My hands dripped with myrrh.' That's from Song of Solomon 5:5. And so do we too offer gold to the newborn king if we shine in his sight with the brightness of wisdom from on high. We too offer him incense if we enkindle on the altar our hearts, the thoughts of our human minds, the altar of our hearts, the thoughts of our human minds by our holy pursuit of prayer, so as to give forth a sweet smell to God by our heavenly desire. And we offer him myrrh if we mortify the vices of our bodies by self-denial. Myrrh brings it about, as I have said, that dead bodies do not decompose. For dead body to decompose is the same as for the human body of ours to become a slave to the decay of dissoluteness, as is said by the prophet, 'The pack animals have decomposed in their own dung.' That's from Joel 1:17. This indicates fleshly-minded persons who end their lives in the stench of dissoluteness. Therefore, we are offering myrrh to God when we employ the spice of self-restraint to keep this earthly body of ours from decomposing through decadence." So yeah, let's break that down. Pope Gregory the Great is saying these aren't just random gifts. The gold is wisdom, which is, he cites Proverbs for that. the incense's prayer, which he quotes Psalm 141, but it is all over the Psalms. I think every day in the Orthodox Vesper service, we sing, you know, let my prayer be set forth as incense. And we talk about incense in the prayers all the time in the Psalms. It's just everywhere. You can't escape it. Because incense was used in the sacrifices. So you can find that in the Mosaic Law. So prayer and incense, whenever you hear incense in Scripture, you should always think prayer every time. Myrrh he's using because myrrh is often used to anoint the dead. Now he's saying here that myrrh prevents the body from decomposing. I'm not sure if that holds up today, but I think the metaphor is still apt that, you know, when we offer myrrh, it's our bodily labor. So Lent, for example, would be offering myrrh because we're fasting to mortify our flesh. What I mean by that is to try to eliminate vice, passions, our sins from us. Now, we can't do that on our own. It takes God's grace, but we work in cooperation with God. So God gives us the grace if we're willing to do what's necessary to become free from sin. And fasting is a part of that. And other things, giving alms, acts of mercy, rather. And, you know, any sacrifice, really, is myrrh. So that's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, he uses the decaying body because if we're living in sin, we're spiritually dead. So the physical analogy of the use of myrrh would align with the spiritual idea that if we are living in sin, we are dead. You're only alive in Christ. That is the only life that we have. Yes, I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says in John something something. Anonymous goes on to say, "Oh, the faith of the Magi, did it not speak disparagingly of the warning, saying, 'We have come a long way, passing through a multitude of nations, feeling no fear. We did not tremble at all before the dread kings when we were there, but we stood our ground and faithfully foretold the king who had been born, and, as if to a god, we brought him worthy gifts. And now, like slaves, you bid us flee further and return by a different route from that we would normally travel?' No, having already faithfully stood their ground, they did not fear to become known, nor were they ashamed to withdraw in secret. It was not possible that those who had come from Herod to Christ would return to Herod. For those who, abandoning Christ, make their way to Herod, still can readily return to Christ. While those who abandon Herod and come to Christ with all their heart do not wish to return to Herod. This is to say, the one who by sinning crosses over from Christ to the devil may readily return through repentance to Christ. But those who abandon the devil for Christ do not easily return to the devil. This is because the one who has never been involved in evil but has known only innocence, so long as evil has not been experienced, is easily deceived and crosses over to the devil. But when he has had experience of evil and has recalled the good that he has squandered, he quickly returns to God, from whom he strayed. The man who has been involved in evil, moreover, and has converted to good, so long as he rejoices in the goodness he has found and recalls the evil he has escaped, with difficulty is called back to evil. So, again, breaking this one down, if you've never known evil or experienced evil, which isn't a lot of people, but either way, it's far easier to be convinced that the devil is the way to go. Whereas, if you've known evil, but then you find Christ, it's harder to abandon Christ after that. I don't think here that... I'd also think that we have... I don't think he's referring to tell us to stop sinning altogether. Like, oh, if you've gone from evil to Christ, you're never going to sin again. I don't feel like that's what Anonymous is saying. Maybe that is what he's saying. But I don't know. I think maybe that is what he's saying, and I shouldn't infer more that's there. But I see this more as a total like apostasy. I'm gonna completely abandon Christ. I think that someone even who is evil, because sin is habituated into their hearts. I can speak this for myself because I had a conversion experience later on in my life. I mean, I think we all do to some extent that are Christians, but I didn't stop doing the evil things that I was doing because they were incorporated into my habits. They were a part of me. But I did repent, and I didn't leave Christ because I remember, you know, I didn't forget, as he says. I'm finding the quote here, so give me a second here. He says, give me a sec. God from Yesterday, the man who has been involved in evil, moreover, and has converted to good, so long as he rejoices in the goodness he has found and recalls the evil he has escaped, with difficulty is called back to evil. So I think this really applies to apostasy more than sinning itself. I do think if we are thinking about sinning and we rejoice in God's goodness and we remember the evil and all the things that got us in trouble and all the ways our lives were harmed by the evil things that we were doing, I think that it's, you know, I think that we don't, you know, often we're less likely to sin, or it's harder for us to sin. But I think in terms of apostasy, this holds way more true, whereas, you know, I just knowing what my life was like before, you know, converting and having that experience, I don't want to go back. And it would be a difficult thing to go back to that. Blaine, you have something?
What do you mean by apostasy?
Ah, apostasy. Yeah, apostasy, I mean, let's say that I become, well, this applies not even to conversions, just to anybody. Let's say I'm a Christian. I've been baptized, chrismated, confirmed, whatever word you want to use. Receiving communion, all these things, living a, you know, somewhat spiritual life to whatever extent. Trying to. And then I decide that I no longer believe in God. And I just completely walk away. And that's apostasy. That's what I mean when I say that. Anyway. And anyone can come back from apostasy, but I think... Yeah, I think... Does that answer your question?
Yes.
Okay. We'll get to Chromatius. Chromatius says, this is an example to us of modesty and faith, that once we have come to know and adore Christ as King, we may abandon the path we were traveling before, which was the path of error. We may now proceed by the other path, on which Christ is our God. We may return to our place, paradise, from which Adam was driven out. This place is mentioned in the psalm as one where we will please the Lord in the land of the living. Thus it was the Magi, having been advised to follow another road, frustrated the tyrant's cruel designs in their return. It was in this manner, through the Magi, that the boy who was born a king became known, while at the same time the wiles of the tyrant Herod were overcome. It was predicted to our It was predicted that our infant Lord and Savior would be triumphant even at the very beginning of his life in the flesh. This was foretold in advance by Isaiah when he said, "For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, Father and Mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria." Isaiah 8:4. By riches of Damascus is meant the gold that the boy, born the Son of God, received as offered to him by the Magi. The spoils of Samaria represent the worship of idols, the superstitious error of Samaria from which he diverted those same Magi. Those who previously were the prey of the evil because of their false religion became the plunder of God through their knowledge of Christ. The king of the Assyrians refers to Herod, or in fact to the devil, to whom the Magi themselves became enemies, reverencing as they did the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. So basically, you know, this, as I've mentioned before, this is the Matthew's the Gospel of the Torah. Torah is often called, and so we're finding all of these things, and the fathers are really going to hit upon all these prophetic things. And so, Chromatius here is pointing out things in Isaiah, and is saying, well, you know, this one verse here shows that this is going to happen. You can take it or leave it. I don't think it's essential. But it just goes to a point that is going to be brought up again and again, which is the fathers read the Old Testament in a Christological way. Christ is everywhere in the Old Testament, and they see every Old Testament passage through the lens of Christ and find him in the passage. So this is referring to a historical reality, too, the prophecy of Isaiah here. And we can't abolish the historical reality mentioned, we can say that historical reality and the word choice used in the prophecy not only is warning Israel in that historic place and time, it's also written and preserved for us to look at and see Christ. So we can keep both of those things and not over allegorize or spiritualize something that we lose sight of our historical perspective. All right. We're going to stop there tonight. We're going to pick up next week, starting on verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2, and we will conclude Matthew and see where we go from there. Please stick around for prayer. I'm going to very quickly run through our schedule. If you want to read the schedule on your own, you can go to venom.fm/shows and check it out there. It's all there for you. We've got a lot of stuff going on. So the big thing is on Venom Hits. Just don't forget Sundays through Thursdays. From 8 p.m. to 11 p.m., we have DJ Rockmaster Rob mixing some old-school hip-hop with turntables and all that, so please check that out. It's pretty awesome. Tomorrow, we've got It Goes Down in the DM with Dan and Michelle from 4 to 6 p.m. We have the Acapella Hour with Brian Ford from 6 to 7 p.m. On Thursday, we have When Words Fail with Shane Lowe and Emily Pennington from 3 to 5 p.m. on our instrumental show. This week, they have someone called Sonic Discretion, I think. I'm not sure. But they've got some big plans, so please check that out. I'm just... So that's who they're doing it with. Sonic Discretion. It's an instrumental group, so check that out. That's on the Twitter. You can follow them directly on Twitter at WWFLIVE. WWF Live. Okay. Technically Sound is a podcast, tech podcast, from 5 to 7 p.m. with Eric and Tyler. Metal Amp from 7 to 10 p.m. with Shane and Brian. Friday, we've got the Conjure Singles Chart with Brian and Emily from 4 to 8 p.m. Questionable Content is from 8 to 10 p.m. Saturday, we've got Musical Mayhem with Michael Johan from 2 to 4 p.m. The Music Box with Joseph King from 4 to 8 p.m. And the Forgotten Song Project from with Emily Payton from 8 to 10 p.m. And the Mix Fix with Anna and Armando from 10 p.m. to 1 a.m. These are all Eastern. Sunday, we've got the Honky Tonk Show with John Dowling from 12 to 3 p.m. Thought Food with Drew from 3 to 6 p.m. Drew, what are you doing this week? Are you here to tell us? Are you here to tell us?
I am. Hello.
Yeah, we got two. Yeah, we got two of you.
Oh, okay. I was wondering what it would do. Interesting. Okay. I am probably gonna do. I think the play is. Yeah, I'm gonna do Sin City next week.
All right, Sin City. Awesome. So check that out. 3 to 6 p.m. We got the Six Pack, which is our EDM mix show with Brian from 6 to 7 p.m. and the Arcade next this Sunday from 7 p.m. to who knows when, too late and well past my bedtime. That's the time that I think it goes to. The Herbie Allen Show is from 2 to 5 p.m. on Mondays. Talk About It with Jimmy Steele is from 5 to 7 p.m. I know that's taking some time to get used to, but it's a different time now. I'm still struggling. Retrospectum, We Pray will be back this Monday from 7 to 10 p.m. Emily's been having some difficulties, so hopefully she returns. The Kilted Cat Selection from 10 a.m. to 4 p.m. with Brian on Tuesday, with Pioneros after that from 6 to 7 p.m. with Precious, Perez, and the Gospel Hour from 9 p.m. That's when it starts. Next Tuesday, we'll be back, Lord willing, and we will talk to you then. All right, we've come to our prayer closer. Would anyone like to close us out with a prayer tonight? All right, I'll do that. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy, Lord have mercy. Christ our God, thank you so much for bringing us together tonight, and please continue to bless us with this Bible study and everyone that comes to it. And with the knowledge of the church fathers and the scripture and just all that we have and the beautiful things. And Lord, I ask that you keep us this evening and this night without sin. And please allow us at the to rise at the proper time tomorrow that we may praise and glorify your all-holy name, always, now, and ever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Have a blessed evening, everyone. Good night. 45, 50.